Philippians chapter 3 tonight. First Corinthians 3. Let's just begin in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now we're going to stop there, and that's probably as far as we'll get in this lesson tonight, if we get to cover all of that ground. Actually, this section in 1 Corinthians, Paul's theme here is what you are. He's talking to the Corinthians, and he tells them what they are. He actually is carrying over the same thought, the same pattern that he's been dealing with in chapter 2, chapter 1. He's talking about the carnality, the divisions, the strife. He deals later on in chapter 3 with the subject of wisdom. But you remember, in chapter 1, he rebuked them for their factious spirit. They were striving, contending with one another. They had separated one from another. He says, is Christ divided? Chapter 1, verse 13. Is Christ divided? He says in verse 12, every one of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I of Christ. Verse 11, he says, I've heard through the household of Chloe that there are contentions among you. Well, this is what's going on. Contentions, division, strife. Remember we talked about the Greek philosophers who would have their own adherents, and they would debate and strive and fight with one another. Oh, I'm of Socrates, or I'm of Plato, or I'm of Aristotle, I'm of Pythagoras, I'm of whatever. Well, this same spirit had entered into the church in Corinth, and Paul was addressing it. It was an evil thing for them to be dividing in such a fashion. Now, you want to keep also in mind that the Corinthians had a fault as a people, and it was similar to the fault of the Jews. The Jews were a very proud people, very proud. Very proud of their ritual, their religion, their heritage, proud of themselves. They were a proud people. It was a fault. The Greeks had the same fault. They were proud of their intellect, of their superior intelligence, their superior education, their superior architecture, arts, philosophers. You know, the Greeks were a very proud people. So I guess they thought they had superior reasoning or, superior background in the philosophies, whatever. But in chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, Paul tells them what they really are. He says, I can't even speak to you as though I was speaking to spiritual men. But, he says, as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So he tells them what they are. He says, you're carnal and you're babies, you're spiritual babies. You know, a person can be a baby, a brand new Christian, and not really be carnal. They're just babies in Christ. But you can also be carnal and a baby, and that's what these folks were. Carnal here is not used in the sense of unsaved. It doesn't mean unsaved here. It means unspiritual. It's a contrast between spiritual and unspiritual. That's what he's talking about in verse 1. He says, I can't talk to you as though you were spiritual because you're not spiritual. You're unspiritual. That's the idea. You're carnal. You're carnal. You're worldly. The Greek word is actually fleshly. You're fleshly. You live in the flesh, think like a fleshly person. You think in the natural realm instead of in the spiritual realm. He says, I'd like to speak to you as though you were spiritually minded, but I can't because you're not. You're not spiritually minded. You're spiritual babies. Babies are cute when they're babies. But it's not cute when somebody who is 30 years old still acts like a baby. When they don't grow mentally, when they don't grow spiritually, when they don't grow emotionally. When they're still a babies and yet they're supposed to be an adult, but they still act like babies, that's not cute. In fact, that's sad. That's very sad. In the natural, it would be, you'd be considered retarded. But how many people are there in the church today, in the body of Christ today, who've been saved for 20 years and are still spiritual infants? Haven't grown, haven't matured, they still act like babies spiritually. Still very carnal in their reasoning and their thinking. You can't talk to them about spiritual things. In fact, excuse me, I just had a brother this week told me that he had visited with some Christians. He said, I know they were Christians. And I had, whenever I tried to bring up spiritual things to talk about the Lord, they shut me down, changed the subject. They want to talk about something else. Let's talk about the football, the economy, politics, talk about anything except spiritual things. You know, that's often the way it is with people who are supposed to be Christians. They're just not very spiritually minded. They'll talk about everything else in the world, but don't have much interest in talking about spiritual things. Paul says, I can't even talk to you about spiritual things. He says in verse 2, I've fed you with milk. Nothing wrong with milk. Milk's for babies. That's the idea. I've given you baby food. I laid a foundation. I gave you baby food when you were spiritual infants. Instead of, you know, babies, they can't eat solid food. They can't digest it. But the sad thing here is, he says, you still can't digest solid food. You're still on spiritual pablum. Now, how sad is it to find Christians who not only haven't grown, but they won't grow? They have no appetite for spiritual things. Yes, ma'am.
When you look at these mega churches, couldn't you say that the church is keeping some people spiritual babes because they're concentrating so much on just the salvation, getting people in to be saved? They don't go on to teach them anything else. So aren't they kind of perpetrating that?
I think that's a definite possibility, at least in many cases. I think that you can blame, you can sometimes blame the church, to be sure, when it doesn't teach the Bible, doesn't really teach, when it just offers the very basic, essential foundation of salvation, Christianity. You know, John 3:16 message. That's important that you hear a John 3:16 message, that you believe on Christ and be saved. But what if that's all you ever heard? What if you never heard anything more than that?
You know, for them to go further with teaching, that people are going to get offended. The word's going to offend them, convicted. Yep. And they won't do that. That's one of the problems with the church today.
That's exactly, and that's the problem here. He said, you were babies, you were fed baby food, you couldn't take spiritual meat before, and you still can't handle spiritual meat. Because when you lay it out, they don't want to hear it. Yes, sir. Well, you know, sometimes you could have that question about some people, but Paul, it's interesting, Paul didn't have that question about these folks. He called them brethren. He called them repeatedly brethren. In fact, while I do believe that the church can be at fault for people not growing, I believe you can lay that fault at the church's door. Because a lot of what they do doesn't produce growth. If you're not teaching the Bible, teaching the Word, teaching what it means to be a Christian, a disciple of Christ, if you're not teaching the whole counsel of God, people are not growing. That's just the way it is. If all you do is whoop and holler, people are not growing. Even if you preach, but you only preach certain things, people are not growing. Because, you know, you can preach, whether it's John 3:16, you can preach that, and that's the Word. But if that's all you preach, people are not growing. If all you preach is the promises of prosperity, guess what? God does promise to bless his people. But if that's all you say, then you've actually distorted the message because you haven't given them the whole message, the whole balance, and people are not growing there either. But now let's consider the problem here in Corinth. Their problem was certainly not that they didn't get taught the word. Paul preached there for 18 months. Now, who's more anointed than Paul? And then after Paul left, Apollos picked up and taught him for years. So these people got fed the word. These people were taught, and they still didn't grow. So whose fault is that? You see, the seed can go forth. Remember the parable of the sower. The seed can go forth, but it's all determined. The fruit it produces is determined by the kind of soil it falls on. So if your heart isn't open, receptive, accepting, it doesn't really produce much fruit. There are people who sit under, good solid ministries, hear a lot of good stuff for year after year after year, and they never change. Their attitudes never change. Their envy, their pettiness, their moodiness, their grumpiness, their negativity never changes. No matter what they hear, doesn't change one thing about them. Now whose fault is that? Now if Paul's preaching didn't cause them to grow, if Apollos' teaching didn't cause them to grow, then I wonder what can we do? But it all depends on the state of the heart, the condition of the heart. Will you receive the word? Will you open up your heart? Here's Paul. This is an indictment against them. He tells, this is no small charge. I mean, this is a serious rebuke. He said, I've never been able to teach you give you anything but baby food, and I still can't give you anything but baby food because you're still babies. You're still babies. Well, how do you know they're babies? He says, verse 3, he says, here's the proof of it that you're still babies. For you are still carnal. Again, the word is fleshly. It's fleshly. You're still carnal. For whereas, here's the proof, whereas or as long as there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? How do you know he says, how do you know that? How do I know that you're carnal? Because of the strife, the envyings, and the divisions among you. When he says here, aren't you carnal? Doesn't that prove you're carnal? And walk as men. Now, you know the walk in the Christian vernacular throughout the Bible, it means your behavior, how you walk, how you behave, how you act. So he tells him, you walk or you behave, and it's not just as men, but as unsaved men. He's talking about the world. Let me give you the RT paraphrase. You act like unsaved people. That's what he's saying. You act like unsaved people. You walk as men. You act like the unsaved. You behave like the unsaved with all of your wrangling and fighting and your petty divisions. You know, it's interesting that according to Paul, squabbling, fighting, this factious spirit, this party spirit that divides, each one retreats into their own corner and fights with the others and so forth. These arguments, all of this is an indication or proof, according to Paul, of immaturity. It's proof positive of spiritual immaturity. He says, are you not carnal, unspiritual? And conduct yourselves like unsaved people. You behave like the unsaved. And the point is this. Christians are supposed to outgrow that kind of behavior. The petty quarreling, fighting, contention, strife, divisions, party spirit. Christians are supposed to outgrow that. That is a manifestation of the flesh. In fact, Galatians chapter 5 uses the exact same Greek words. Let's turn there. Keep your finger right here. But we're going to turn real quick to Galatians chapter 5. And we'll look at the exact same Greek words. And Paul here tells them, this is the flesh. It's all the flesh. Which, of course, as Christians, we're supposed to grow up and outgrow this kind of stuff. Verse 19, he says, Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are manifest. It means they are made clear. They are revealed. Which are these? And he begins to name these works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. Now notice what he comes to. Variance, which means quarreling, contention, antagonism. Emulations. In fact, the word that's translated emulations right here is the same word that's translated envyings in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the Greek word means to be hot. It's a hot with like a jealousy. Emulations, wrath, strife, seditions. Seditions is the same word here that's translated division in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He names all of these works of the flesh, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Revelings is the Greek word komos, carousing. It's also the name of one of the ancient Greek gods, Comus. And they actually had a parade named after him years ago. It doesn't march anymore, but the whole idea is drunkenness, revelry, partying, carousing, you know, the whole idea there. And then he says, and such like, and all similar behavior, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past. In other words, Paul says, I repeatedly tell you this, that they which do such things, that's pretty serious, don't you think? So all of this quarreling, contention, strife, bickering, division, sedition, if you allow this to continue, you know, it grows in you until it not only takes you away from others, it takes you away from the Lord himself. You can't let that continue. Christians, we have to grow up. We can't continue in this kind of baby behavior, always fighting, striving, contending, quarreling. Somebody's got to grow up. Overcome, shut the mouth, turn the other cheek. Yes, sir, go ahead.
How much success do you think Satan would have in the average person's life, playing him with different things? If that person was crucified with what? Put themselves down. I think it would be very difficult for Satan to come in and attack you with, like, just these thoughts of envy or anger.
That's right.
Put that flesh down, he can't get in. That's what I'm thinking.
Right. Well,
I was going to say, the sad part is that this is all directed toward one another.
That's right.
Yeah.
Toward one another.
And
Paul had to address it because it was in the church.
Right.
Little factions in the church. Now imagine that. You've got some groups that won't fellowship with other groups or think they're more spiritual than the others. Right in that church. It's bad enough some churches won't fellowship with other churches. I mean, but when you got all of this in your church, then wait, it's not just in the church, it's in the homes. Husbands fighting with wives and brother fighting with sister, and it's a horrible thing. Now, it's interesting what you brought up there, Bob, because, you know, Paul called this the work of the flesh. But he said, you continue in this stuff. He already shows you. Those that do these things, you continue in this. You persevere in this. You don't inherit the kingdom of God. This takes your heart away from the Lord. But James says it's more than flesh. James says that kind of behavior is demonic. That's what he called it. He uses these same words, the strife, the division, the exact same Greek words. But he says this wisdom is not from above. He said it's demonic. And I'm going to have you look at that with me, to James chapter 3. Let's turn over here. We're still in 1 Corinthians 3, right? All right, but turn with me to James 3, and we'll look at this passage where James uses the same words. James 3, verse 14. We'll read verse 14. He says, but if you have bitter envying, there's the word, envying, and strife, there's the word, in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, anything that would cause you to behave like that, descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. The word here is demonic. Sensual means it's of the flesh, it's of the self, it's of the natural man. But look, this wisdom, anything that would cause you to behave like that, that's not from God. That's not holy anger or righteous indignation. He said that is earthly. It is fleshly, sensual. It is devilish. Beck translates it, it's from the devil. The New American Standard translates it, it's demonic. That's demonic. So Paul says it's the works of the flesh. James says it can also be the work of the devil in your life. You realize a contentious person, a person quarreling, bickering, always contentious, that person might need to do more than crucify the flesh. They might need the devil cast out. It could be a contentious spirit. I mean, he says it's not from above, it's devilish, it's from the devil. So do you think the devil can cause people to be just contentious, fighting, bickering, quarreling? Why is it with some people it's always an argument? Everything's a fight. You ever know anybody like that? Nah, not us, praise God. He goes on in verse 16, he says, verse 16, James 3:16, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. How about that? Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. It's pure, peaceable, blessed are the peacemakers, gentle, easy to be entreated. What does that mean? It means, that's right, willing to yield. It means reasonable, somebody you can reason with. Willing to be, easy to be entreated. Have you known people you can't reason with them? Look, let's talk about this. Can we reason? They don't want to talk! Well, Christians, we're supposed to outgrow this kind of stuff. We have to grow up, grow past this. This is the behavior of spiritual infants. Now, Paul didn't say you're a bunch of unregenerate, lost devils. He didn't tell that to the Corinthians. He called them brethren. But he called them carnal. He called them spiritual infants. And unfortunately, I think he could probably call us many times the same thing because of our lack of spiritual maturity. Because when things provoke us, we jump, we're ready to yell, rage, holler, argue, bicker, quarrel. Somebody says something we don't like, we're ready to pick that quarrel up and run with it. And we should be just the opposite. The wisdom from above is peaceable. We do everything to make peace, not to make arguments. We're not in the business of making war. We only war against the devil, not against people. Right? He says, are you not carnal? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. Are you not yet carnal, fleshly, because of this behavior? This is proof. Like children quarreling over their favorites, you know, boasting and quarreling and dividing. It's just a sure sign of immaturity, still quarreling after all these years. You would think that people would grow up. I see married people, been married for years, still fight, argue, quarrel, bicker. I mean, you almost expect that among people who first get married because they don't know how to act. They don't. They're immature. You first get married, usually, you know, you're still young, you're immature, and there's some stupid things people say to one another. I almost expect that you almost have to go in there and say, look, you guys are going to have to start acting like you're supposed to act. But people who marry 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 25 years, they still act the same way. Something's wrong. Somebody's not growing up. I want to tell you something else. These Corinthians were not stupid people. These were not stupid people. These were educated people. Many of them were anyway. A lot of them came in the church from lower classes, but they were still not stupid people. But they were shallow people, unspiritual people. And people without excuse, because, like I said, they had opportunities to grow. They sat under Paul's ministry for 18 months, sat under Apollos' ministry for years. They had every opportunity to grow. They should be spiritual giants. Instead, they were spiritual dwarfs. Now, here's something else that I'd like to point out. When this is going on, this kind of activity, the fighting, the quarreling, the bickering, the strife, and so on, let's consider this. You won't grow spiritually when you behave carnally. Until you start crucifying that flesh and start behaving spiritually, you won't grow spiritually. It doesn't matter what you hear. It doesn't matter how much teaching and preaching, good preaching and teaching you get. This is what happened to them under Paul's ministry, under Apollos' ministry. They were getting good stuff, but you won't grow spiritually as long as you're behaving carnally. Until you start acting on what you're learning, you're not going to grow, no matter how good the preaching is. And here's something else that I think we need to make note of here, and that is that you're not going to grow spiritually where mere men are heralded or honored or glorified or praised and virtually made into rivals of Christ himself. When you start throwing these honorific titles upon men, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. So ministers are just servants. He says here in verse 5, well, look with me in verse 4. He says, for while one says, he's talking about their carnality, their babiness, while one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, aren't you carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos but ministers? The Greek word is servants. They're servants. It's where we get the word deacon from, but in 99 times out of 100, wherever it appears in the New Testament, it's translated servant, a servant. Now, he's making a point here. The ministers are servants. They are not kings. They are servants. They are not masters. They are servants. He says, we're all servants. And that means these ministers, whoever they are, they're just men. They're mere men. They are not the objects of our praise, of our adoration, or of our worship. They are not the king. See, this was a fault among the Greeks, and it had crept into the church. The ministers, those who may be in the forefront because of their position, they are not the king, they only serve the king. They're just a servant, just like you, just like everybody else. And it does harm, it does injury to true spirituality whenever or wherever mere men are exalted to a place where they virtually rival Christ. I believe it's harmful when you start throwing around these honorific titles. Yeah, he's the Reverend so-and-so, or he's the Bishop so-and-so, or Apostle so-and-so, or the Reverend Father so-and-so, or Cardinal Archbishop whatever, as though the man was some great thing. I believe we should be cautious in the use of such titles. Yes, sir.
When did that erroneous title, Reverend, start coming into the church?
I really don't know. I don't know where it came in.
Totally unscriptural. Yeah.
It is to call a man Reverend. The Bible says holy and reverend is his name, God's name. What's that, Psalm 7:11? Holy and reverend is his name. So his name is reverend. God's name is reverend, certainly not ours. So we should not expect or require people to call us reverend. In fact, we discourage that, you know. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Right. Yeah, that's pretty plain. Yeah, very plain. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. On verse what? Okay, where are you? In back in Galatians 5?
Yeah, 5:20.
All right, what is your question?
Dissension.
All right, in 5:19, I have, I'm in the King James.
5:20.
Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies.
Seditions, and mine it says dissensions.
Dissensions, yeah, that's what it means.
I think that's what she's asking.
These are almost synonyms when it comes to strife and seditions. The idea is to pull apart and to divide.
Okay, and when it says uncleanliness, is that means inside or outside or both?
Because the word, the Greek word for uncleanness is impurity. So it's a far-reaching word. It means impurities morally or in your mind. Yes, sir.
I was just going to ask, do you think it's part of the role of the body of Christ to help us not get comfortable in like our Christian walk? Because it's very easy for me to, I could come to church on Sunday and Wednesday and go home and go on cruise control all week long. Do you think it's part of the function of the body to reach into each other's lives and try to encourage growth, I guess? Because it's easy to do it, you know? I played sports and I always had a coach in my face telling me, you know, what I was doing wrong. You know, and like I've noticed now that I'm married, you know, I find out really quick. I was like, man, I didn't realize how selfish I was with my time. You know, I wanted to do what I was going to do when I wanted to. Stuff like that, you know?
Yeah.
As long as we're accountable, you know, we need to be accountable to, like, the fellowship with Christians and be accountable to other people. That's what helps the fellowship. If you're truly fellowshipping, that you become accountable to, especially if you, when you get together, you share spiritual things, because you're not going to share the same spiritual thing every time, you know what I mean? As you're growing, you're going to share different things. So that's, you know, the scripture says iron sharpeneth iron, man sharpeneth man. I mean, you know, it takes two.
That's right.
Of course, it is our walk. We're responsible for our walk.
Did that answer your question, you think?
Sometimes I don't know. I think it's sometimes I don't get enough of that. It's almost like you can almost get more. It's like you almost gotta find someone and be like, hey, I need some sharpening, let's get together.
That's why I believe it is good to be very consistent in the fellowship, in the body, and it's been good to see you guys Monday night prayer, and y'all have been Wednesday night studies and church on Sunday, but also to develop relationships, talk to people, you know, be encouraged, be an encourager. That's important. In the final analysis, I mean, the bottom line is the responsibility lies on us. It lies on each of us to make sure we do what we're supposed to be doing, and serving the Lord, fellowshipping, reaching out, getting what we need, and giving what we ought to be giving as far as of ourselves to others. But I like what Paul says here. Who is Paul? Who's Apollos? But ministers. We're just ministers. Now, if Paul said that, we're just servants, then who are all these other clowns who want all of these mighty titles? If Paul says that of himself, we're just ministers. We're just servants, that all. What about these clowns that demand these honorific titles? It's one thing, because look, Paul also says many times, I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that many times. But he's not saying that to boast. He's just stating the function that he actually has. It's one thing to say you're an apostle if you are one. It's another thing to claim titles, just honorific titles, when God didn't give you those titles. That's not the function or office or that you have at all. So that's another matter altogether. I would say that also about people who have honorary doctorate degrees. They shouldn't be calling themselves doctor. That's an honorary degree. That's an honorary degree, and it's okay if you have that, somewhere you have an honorary degree. But you don't call yourself Dr. Joe Smith if that's an honorary degree. Anyway, that's a little pet thing. Huh? Verse 5, who are these ministers? Well, he says, they're just servants by whom you believed. God used them to bring you to the faith, even as the Lord gave to every man. The Lord gave it. Paul wasn't self-appointed. No true minister is self-appointed. God ordained them. But still, I don't believe any minister should demand some title. You know, you call me Bishop so-and-so or whatever. Verse 6. He says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul planted, he planted the church in Corinth. Acts chapter 18, we read about how he actually was the one God used to start that church. He planted it there. Apollos came behind him and built the church, fed the church. He watered the plant. That's the analogy that Paul uses. I planted it, you know, like he was a farmer, dug the ground, planted the seed, but behind him came Apollos who watered it and it caused it to grow and so forth. But he makes sure that everybody understands God gives the increase, that nobody can make it grow. Only God can do that. But it's interesting that he says we all have a role to play. I planted, Apollos watered. You know, everybody has a role. Everybody has a function. Everyone in the body of Christ has a function. And no one role was more important than the other. Paul also made that very clear. He makes it not only clear here, but in 1 Corinthians 12, when he uses the analogy or the illustration of the human body, when he says, look, the eye's not more important than the ear, or the finger's not more important than the toe. You know, every part of the human body is important, and every part of the body of Christ is important as well. Everybody has a part to play, a role to play, and God does what he does. We do what we're supposed to do. Preach, teach, minister, water, edify, exhort, use your spiritual gifts. You do what you're supposed to do. God does what he does. He gives the increase. He produces the fruit. He germinates the seed. He causes it to grow. Only God can do that. And verse 7, he says, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but it's God that gives the increase. You don't give praise to the seed, in this analogy, or at least in this sense, you give praise to God who caused it to grow. The guy who planted the seed or the guy who watered the seed, they don't get the honor, the glory, but the Lord gets the glory. That's the idea. Paul's trying to show to this body of Christians that ministers, whoever they are just servants. That's what they are. They're servants of the master. Each one is doing they're equally important task. No one's task is more important than the other. Paul didn't say, I'm more important than Apollos. Everybody's task and role in the ministry was important. And since he says, verse 7, neither of us are anything, then his emphasis is, don't exalt one of us above the other. That's the point. Don't exalt one above the other. We're all just servants. Because that's what they were doing, remember? You know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and so forth. In fact, not only should we not exalt one minister above another, we really shouldn't exalt any man at all, because God is jealous of his glory. We want to remember that. He gets all the glory. He's very jealous of his glory. He says, I am Jehovah, and my glory I will not share with another. Verse 8, he says, now he that planteth, and he that watereth all one. He that planteth and he that watereth all one. He says, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labors. Now, this verse 8 has, I believe it's it's got a couple of things we ought to consider. It's interesting passage. It's interesting verse, and two things stand out in my mind. It declares two things that almost seem to be opposites of each other. He says, he that plants and he that waters are one. They're one in this sense. They have a single purpose, a single design. They're laboring for the master. They're working in the master's vineyard. Their one purpose is to reach the body of Christ, to minister to them. They serve the one Lord. You know, they're one in purpose and plan and design and goal. And therefore, he says, they're equal. He that plants, he that waters are one. They're equal. They're all the servants of the Lord. They're equals. Their tasks are equally important. The pastor, the evangelist, whoever they are, they're equal. No one person is more important than another. Don't ever get that idea. There's equality. But having said that, he says this, and every man shall receive his own reward, or the Greek word is actually wages. He'll receive his own wages according to his own labor. So on the one statement, he says, they're all equal. Everybody's equal, so don't elevate one above the other. Yet, he declares that God, all of God's ministers, every single one of them, while they're equal before the Lord, they will receive different wages. Verse 8, according to his own labor. And that's what he talks about when you get down into verse 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Do you follow me?
Yeah.
They're equal. All the ministers are equal. But each will receive a different reward according to their own labor. Now, when he starts talking here, beginning in verse 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and so forth, he's not talking here about who is saved and who is lost. He's not talking here about a judgment to determine who's saved or who's lost. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking here about a judgment of our labors, our works, where what we've done with our life as a Christian will come under divine scrutiny. It will come under divine examination. And the sum and total of our life's work will be revealed for what it actually is. He says, I don't want to jump ahead of myself, but let's read beginning in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, as a wise architect, that's what he was, he says, I have laid the foundation. Now, he's talking here about the foundation that he laid in establishing the church in Corinth. I laid the foundation. And he says, somebody else, another, built upon that foundation. That's Apollos. He came behind, he watered, he taught, and the other ministers who came behind. And then he says, but let every man take heed how he builds on this foundation. He said, I laid the foundation, and I laid it right. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Christ is the foundation of our faith. Everything that we believe as Christians is based, founded, established, and settled on Christ. Paul said, Christ and Him crucified. That's the message. That entails the whole message of Christ, the whole doctrine of Christ, who Christ is, His person, His work, His deity, His humanity, His crucifixion, His resurrection, His virgin birth, you know, the whole thing, blood atonement. Christ is the foundation. He says, and don't try and lay another one. Don't give us another Christ, or don't try and lay any other foundation. And then he says in verse 12, now if any man builds upon this foundation, we all build. We all build something. We're builders, each and every one of us. We're building something. Either we're building the body of Christ by telling people the truth, witnessing of the truth, testifying of the truth, preaching, proclaiming the truth, living the truth, letting your life glorify Christ, and therefore a demonstration of the truth. We're all builders. Everybody's building something. He says, if you build upon this foundation, the foundation of Christ your Savior, gold, silver, precious stones. Precious stones here is not gemstones, but it actually refers to the expensive marble that they quarried and built buildings out of. So if you're building on a foundation, you want to build with material that will last. And what will last but the Word of God, the truth, what is right, true, just, pure, holy. So whatever we build on this foundation of Christ, we want to build with materials that last. But some build, look, with wood, hay, stubble. Wood is just sticks. Hay, you know what that is, straw. And stubble is trash. He says in verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. What day? The day of judgment, when God judges the believer's works. That's the Bema Seat judgment. Maybe we'll look at a couple of passages that deal with this. He says, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. He says, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive wages. He'll receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, this is a passage that has generated a whole lot of discussion and debate through the years as to what it means. Some people think it means, well, he's talking here, you know, I thought we were saved, we don't have to be judged. The saved have their own judgment. It's not to determine whether they're saved or lost, they're saved. But it is to determine rewards. Do you know that in glory, some will actually have more rewards than others? Now, when you think about rewards, you can't think about it in a material sense, a fleshly, carnal sense. Like, what does that mean? Somebody's going to have a bigger mansion, nicer furniture, or whatever? That's not the way we think of eternal rewards, because it has nothing to do with that. But the reward, according to what we understand in the resurrection body and Paul's writings later on in 1 Corinthians 15 and so on, the greater reward is, it seems to be a greater capacity to reflect the glory of God in eternity. And that some will simply reflect God's glory in a greater measure than others will. Although among the saved, they're all saved. But you know, the Bible talks about all kinds of crowns of life, crown of righteousness, all these different crowns that will in some way cause some to reflect a greater measure of God's glory. You know, the martyrs, for instance, those who actually gave up their lives for Christ. Certainly they will have a glory unique to themselves that honors the Lord in a way that that we really can't fully grasp or comprehend. And some of the ones that you might think, well, man, this guy did a lot of work. I mean, he preached a lot of messages. Maybe he's going to have the biggest mansion of all. You know, it's got nothing to do with mansions. It's got to do with the reflection of God's glory throughout eternity. And here's what the Bible says about some whose life's work will be burned up. It turned out to be nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. He says that it's going to be revealed by fire, because on that day of judgment, when the divine eyes look straight through us and everything that we've ever done is laid bare, all of our works, all of our activities, not only what we've done, but what we failed to do, not only what we've done, but the reason why we did them. When our very motives are laid bare, the motives of our heart, what we did, but we did it complaining and grumbling and so on, or what we did merely for human praise, what we did merely to be complimented or patted on the back, or we did it because people were looking and we knew they expected it of us. Or, you know, all of that is wrong motivation. And you want to keep in mind something that Jesus said about the Pharisees. And, you know, they got the praise of men. They prayed in the street corners. They blew trumpets before they gave. And people applauded them. And remember what Jesus said? They have their reward. They have their reward. In other words, that is their reward right here. The praise of men, that's their reward. There's no eternal reward for them for that. Even though they were giving money, even though they were doing good things, even though they were making long prayers, Jesus said, yeah, that's their reward right there. Because their motivation was to receive the praise of men. But in 1 Corinthians 3, when he speaks here in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned. Now look, when the fire is put to our works, the believer's works, all that we've done with our lives, the way we've spent our lives, what our hearts have been set on. Now, he's talking here again about Christians. Everybody here in this judgment is a Christian. Everybody here is saved. Everyone here is going to heaven. But he still says everything we've done with our life, what we've built on this foundation of Christ. You see, the foundation is Christ. And what we've built on this foundation is going to be examined by fire. And this is the fire of God's righteousness and truth, where everything will be laid bare. And he says, if any man's work shall be burned, if it's revealed to be nothing, what we've lived for, what we've done with ourselves, our time, or, you know, so on and so forth, he says, he shall suffer loss. Everything he did amounted to nothing. It amounted to nothing. Yet, he himself shall be saved. He did have the right foundation. Christ is his foundation. There are saved people whose lives seem to bear no fruit. We can't determine, we can't judge who among them are saved or not saved. God didn't give us the right to go decide who's a tare and who's wheat. The day will declare it, but he says they will suffer loss. They will be saved, but so as by fire. The best illustration that I could give is a person who escapes from a burning house. He gets out, but everything he owned was burned up in the fire. Everything he owned, all his possessions, he lost it all. But he survived. He got out of the fire, and he survived. He saved, but he lost everything he owned. Well, you know, it's hard for us perhaps to picture it, but there are some people who are going to be saved like that. They'll make it in. They'll be saved. But their whole life's work and activity amounted to nothing. And how all of that will square up with, you know, God wiping away all tears and so forth, I do believe that in eternity, before we enter into that last, final, eternal state, I believe there'll be a lot of tears shed, where we are humbled and humiliated and embarrassed and ashamed. In that last and final day. And look, what's true of Paul and Apollos when he's talking about, look, what we build, we have to be careful what we build on this foundation. What's true of Paul and Apollos is true of every man. Because he also makes that very clear in verse 13. He said, look, chapter 3, verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. Right? That includes women too, by the way. Every believer, every man, he says in verse 8, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. How about that? So while there is equality, you and I are equal in Christ. There is equality among the ministers of Christ, none any greater than the others. There's equality among everyone, the whole body of Christ, ministers of Christ. We're all servants of the King. None of us are kings. Yet when it comes to the day of reward, wages, which is the word, the Greek word, but it means reward, will be dispensed according to each person's work. Yes, sir. Right. Right. Exact. That is a great illustration of salvation itself. it deals with the fact that salvation is given, and a person, whether you get saved the day you die, you go into heaven, or whether you've been saved for 25 years and working in God's fields faithfully for 25 years, you go to the same heaven. So, yeah, so it does. It reveals that the saved are saved, whether you're saved a day, an hour, 100 years, you know, you go to the same heaven. Yes, sir.
Are you saying, is that the same as not losing your salvation?
Okay. I'm not sure I follow your question.
Everybody will be saved.
No, in this passage, about in this particular judgment, this is the judgment that's referred to in Romans 14 as the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says, Romans 14:10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's turn over there. Keep your finger right here, but look with me to Romans 14 and verse 10. This is the judgment of believers. When I said they're all saved, this is the judgment of believers here. True believers. Some of them may have been carnal believers, you know, babies, unspiritual, but believers. Romans 14 and verse 10, yes. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all stand. Now, he includes himself there, right? We'll all stand. Now, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says something very similar, a little bit more detail. So look with me over here. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This is a judgment of believers. It's the judgment seat of Christ. The Greek word, the judgment seat, is the bema seat of Christ. The bema seat in the Greek, the Greek games in the Olympiad and the Isthmian great games and so forth. The bema seat was where judgment was made, disqualifications and so on and so forth. But he says here, verse 10, we must all appear. Every one of us will stand before the Lord at this judgment seat. Not to be determined whether we're lost or saved. The Christians are saved. The believers are saved. But that everyone may receive the things done in his body. Each will receive to himself, into his own hands, his reward, his own wages, according to that he has done, whether good or bad. The sum and total of every man's life, what their life truly amounted to, in God's sight, is going to be manifested at this judgment seat of Christ. It's a very sober thought. It will be made manifest. It will be revealed. It will be declared. At the bema seat, we'll all find out what our life really, truly amounted to in the sight of God. In the sight of God. Sober thought, huh? But what goes right along with that is the fact that while heaven itself, eternal life, salvation, is a free gift, it's a free gift. It is not earned. It is not merited. It is not deserved. It is not purchased. It is 100% a free gift. Heaven is God's gracious gift. But reward in heaven is determined by our life's labor. That's what the Bible also reveals. And the form or fashion that reward takes, I can't really fully comprehend. I know it's not anything like we think of reward or pay or today, you know, bigger house, I get to drive a finer chariot, or I may have a two-hump camel or anything like that, you know. It's got nothing to do with carnal, foolish, fleshly things. It has to do with the with somehow a reflection of God's glory. Because all the honor and glory goes to God. Look, there's not going to be anything reward-wise that's going to cause somebody in heaven to be proud. Right? Yeah, well, look what I got. I got a bigger house than you. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am.
You know, he's talking about them being babes.
Babes, right. Right.
Yeah, but yet, Christ is their foundation. They're just not building on it. And I know every day I grow and I get strong. I mean, my prayer, I'm always praying to be convicted every single day. Because I know I'm going to maybe step off that line and have to be jerked back. You know, you got to stay on that path. And I am. And when I do something wrong, I know it. And I'm convicted and I stop immediately, you know. So, but does that mean that even though they're not, they don't grow to that point? Because, I mean, if they're growing, they're going to be spiritually convicted if they're having strife within the body, right?
They should be, right.
But they still, they're going to slide in the back door, as you put it, get in, but if you have to slide in the back door.
Look, some will be saved so as by fire. This is simply something that the Bible reveals. I would never think that Paul intended for some people to say, well, that's the way I'm going to try to make it in. but no, it's just what this is a revelation that some people's life's work, selfish, maybe self-centered, self-absorbed, foolish, fleshly, worldly, half in the church, half in the world, you know, or done with wrong motivation, done out of pride, arrogance, strife, division, contention, whatever. Paul's making a point here that we have to be very careful what we build upon this foundation. We have a foundation that is none other than Christ himself. This precious foundation should only, we should only build with what is worthy of Christ, and that is gold, silver, and the finest stone available. You know, he's talking about marble and granite and such as that. So what we're not to build, we're not to put junk on this foundation that is Christ. Nothing unworthy of Christ. Fleshly, carnal, worldly, half-pagan. You don't build this kind of trash on this precious foundation. It would be like somebody laying this wonderful, beautiful, marvelous, fantastic foundation, and then they build a stick house on it. You know, just put some stick, a stick teepee or whatever. No, the idea is what we do with our life. We want to be sure that it's worthy of Christ. And for ministers too, you know, James 3:1, James says to ministers. He said, not many of you should become teachers, knowing that teachers will receive the more severe judgment. So, you know, take heed what you build on this foundation. That's what Paul's words here, 1 Corinthians. You take heed what you build, the life you live. We want to glorify the Lord. We want our hearts to be pure and right. We want our motivations to be right. We want ourselves to be right, our spirits to be right. We want to be right with God and right with one another. And if we're not, then we should repent right now and ask the Lord, Lord, make me right. I want to be right with you. I want to be right with others. Humble yourself. Do not have so much pride that you can't ask somebody to forgive you if you've done them wrong. Be a bridge builder. Be a peacemaker. Do everything that we know to do as a Christian should do in our life's labor, our life's work. You're building every day on this foundation. Every day of your life you're building. By your attitude, your lifestyle, your behavior, your words, your prayers, lack thereof. You know, we build every day on this foundation. So we want to guard, make sure we're doing what we should. Building right. Building worthy. We're going to stop there tonight. We didn't get done, but we'll pick up here next time. We covered some good ground, good questions, and something to go home and think about. You know, take these passages home, consider them.